This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. And now here's Pastor Sandy in 1 Corinthians chapter 13.
You can live in Gainesville, Florida, and still be a Georgia football fan. You can consider yourself a Democrat, yet vote for a Republican. You can work at Lowe's and on occasion shop at Home Depot. When this happens, it's odd, it's ironic, it's out of character, but it's possible. And you can be charismatic and filled with the Holy Spirit, yet still be selfish and carnal. Sadly, the Corinthian Christians were living proof. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is that great chapter on supernatural empowerment and spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 14 is the Bible's fullest explanation of the most controversial gifts, prophecy and speaking in tongues and interpretation. And the believers in Corinth seem to excel in both of these matters. But sandwiched in between these two great chapters, chapter 12 and chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 addresses what the Corinthians lacked. They were short on love. At the close of chapter 12, Paul encourages us to desire the best gifts. Spiritual gifts are good. Every believer can benefit from gifts of the Holy Spirit. But gifts are not the most important issue in the life of the church. There is a more excellent way. The greatest of God's gifts to the body is love. And that's what Paul talks about in chapter 13. In the Corinthian church, spiritual gifts had become a substitute for love. The Christians were all about flaunting their gifts. They were rattling off in tongues and looking spiritual, more so than loving their brother. That's why Paul tells them in verse 1, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass and a clanging cymbal." Hey, we're going to get excited about prophecy and the value of tongues and the purpose of tongues in chapter 14. But don't forget Paul's words here. Divine language without divine love is just noise. He says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." Special revelation, supernatural insight, even mountain-moving faith is frail in comparison to the strength of love. Now, you can have juiced-up faith, strong enough to bench-press Stone Mountain for that matter, but it's nothing, it's fruitless, unless it's coupled with love. Verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." I mean, you can make tremendous sacrifices for Jesus' sake. You can die a martyr's death in hopes of impressing God and people. But without love, all of your efforts are vain and worthless. Imagine having a martyr's courage. You travel to Iran. You preach on the streets of a Muslim nation. You preach Jesus. You end up beheaded. But if your actions weren't motivated by love for Jesus and love for people, then God will be unimpressed. He says, love suffers long. I'll never forget an interview I heard on Focus on the Family a while back. James Dobson was interviewing a lady who had been diagnosed with cancer. She had a choice, she was told. One of her doctors told her that she could live out the rest of her days on the beaches of Acapulco, just enjoy the little bit of life she had left. Another doctor said that she could undergo rounds and rounds of brutal, grueling radiation and chemotherapy with the slight hope of extending her life maybe 2, maybe 3 years. She chose to extend her life, if only for a day. She wrote these words to her 3 small children. She said, "I have chosen to survive for you. This has some horrible costs, including pain, loss of my good humor, and moods I won't be able to control. But I must try this. If only on the outside chance that I might live 1 minute longer, for that minute could be the one you might need me when no one else will do. For this, I intend to struggle tooth and nail. So help me, God. Love suffers long. And love is kind. Love isn't harsh. It isn't mean. Love is always tender. Love does not envy. I mean, love never wants the blessing that God chooses for someone else. In other words, love reads the name tags on the gifts before it grabs them. And it's happy for the person who gets the nice gift. He says love does not parade itself. In other words, love doesn't show off or attract attention to itself. Love is not puffed up, Paul tells us. Love is humble. It doesn't mind picking up a towel and washing some dirty feet when needed. In fact, the purer the love, the lesser the pride. You know, as a father of four kids, I've done my share. I've picked four noses. I've wiped four rumps. I've cleaned the wax out of eight ears. And I can honestly tell you that I never once minded, at least not the noises in the ears. I never once minded, for real love doesn't mind the dirty work. Love isn't puffed up. And love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. Love doesn't embarrass the person it loves. It always is concerned for the feelings of the other guy. A young bride-to-be, she went to purchase material for her wedding dress. She was asked what kind of material she wanted. She said, "I want the noisiest material you got." The clerk thought that was an odd request, the noisiest material. That is until the young girl explained. She said, "My fiancé is blind, and I want him to hear me when I reach the altar so he won't be embarrassed." Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked, or as the NIV puts it, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't hold a grudge. Love also thinks no evil. Love doesn't jump to negative conclusions. It always gives the benefit of the doubt. Verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Did you know love is like a powder keg? It's powerful. Hey, never give up on love. It is the greatest change agent known to man. Even when you're tired of extending it, even when you get frustrated that it's rejected, just keep on loving. Refuse to resort to lesser methods. Just keep loving them and loving them and loving them. Why? For love never fails. Do you believe God's word or not? But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. You see, in eternity, the gifts of the Holy Spirit will no longer be needed. We won't need prophecy, for God will speak to us face to face. We won't need tongues. Why? Because we'll be fluent in all languages. We won't need words of knowledge. We'll know all truth. You see, spiritual gifts are for time, when we're faced with our limitations, not for eternity. Notice verse 9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now this is the verse that the skeptics use or like to use to deny the perpetuity or the continuance of spiritual gifts. They deny that the spiritual gifts are for today, particularly the more miraculous gifts like tongues and healings and miracles. The skeptics interpret that which is perfect to mean the New Testament. The Greek word translated perfect means complete. And they conclude that when the New Testament canon or the books of the New Testament were finalized or completed, then God pulled the gifts of the Spirit off of the shelf. I couldn't disagree more. For starters, the New Testament was never a complete revelation. In fact, 2 Corinthians 12 is Paul's confession that he saw things in heaven that were not lawful for him to discuss, let alone even write down. You remember the seven thunders in Revelation 10, verse 4. They were heard by John, but he was prohibited from recording them. My point is, that which is perfect isn't a reference to the New Testament. It can't be. No, it's a reference to the perfection we'll enjoy in heaven. That's when we'll reach perfection, when we get to glory. And that's when the spiritual gifts will cease. That's when they'll no longer be needed, when we enter God's glorious paradise called heaven. For now, spiritual gifts are needed. They're needed big time. Now notice verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. This is the verse I used to quote every time I got ready to mow the lawn and I had to pick up all the kids' toys out of the front yard. When I became a man, I put away childish things. But this will be the verse we'll all be quoting in heaven. One day, we'll reach full spiritual maturity. We'll reach spiritual adulthood. But that won't be until we get to heaven. Then and only then will the spiritual gifts cease. Notice what he says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." This too speaks of heaven. Complete knowledge is never a characteristic of this life. You know, in the here and now, we see dimly. You know, there's no such thing as spiritual high def right now. Until we get to heaven, the reception's always a little fuzzy. And think about it. If we had 20/20 knowledge, we wouldn't have to walk by faith, would we? We wouldn't need faith. But we do need faith. We don't have 20/20 knowledge. And this is why we need all of the supernatural help we can get. The chapter closes, and now, with this dimly lit vision that we have, now abide faith, hope, love, these three. We need them all. But the greatest of these is love. As the old song puts it, without love, you ain't nothing. Without love, it is the most excellent way. Well, chapter 14 begins. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. Hey, the dove of the Holy Spirit, it flies on two wings, doesn't he? We need the fruits of the Spirit on one hand and the gifts of the Spirit on the other. We need both the graces and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. Desire them both. Did you know there is a Christian denomination that has adopted as its official policy towards spiritual gifts? They've adopted the phrase, "Seek not, forbid not." Well, I would just like to add to that, "And get not." I mean, seek not, forbid not, and get not. Look, Paul says, desire spiritual gifts. If you want them, you got to desire them. In Luke 11, Jesus said to his disciples concerning the Holy Spirit, he said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Tonight, we're going to study the gifts of prophecy and tongues. You need to remember that these are not just matters we should believe. These are gifts that we need to receive. And Paul adds, "especially that you may prophesy." When legendary football coach Paul Bear Bryant directed the Alabama Crimson Tide, he would observe the practices from a tower overlooking the field. The Bear, he trusted his coaches, and he trusted the playbook to direct the team. But when he wanted to address a specific situation he saw, he would shout down with a bullhorn. Well, the gift of prophecy is God's bullhorn. God is in heaven's tower. And he watches us live our lives. Hey, the on-field instruction is provided by the coach, the Holy Spirit, and by the playbook, the Bible. But on occasion, there will be something specific that God will want to address to us personally. And so, He'll pick up His bullhorn and He'll speak directly to us through the gift of prophecy. Prophecy, you might say, is instant inspiration. I like to think of it as spiritual texting. That's what it is. It comes straight from God's keypad to yours. It's not a premeditated or a planned talk. The Hebrew word translated prophecy, it means to bubble up like a fountain or to tumble forth. The gift of prophecy is a message prompted by the Holy Spirit that flows from my spirit through my mind out my mouth. Prophecy is a spontaneous, ecstatic utterance. God puts the words in my mind and I speak them. My mouth becomes God's mouthpiece. Amos 3 verse 8 declares, "A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" Notice this. The Holy Spirit so often speaks to us in a still, small voice, but here the gift of prophecy is compared to a lion's roar. Notice verse 2. "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries." Now, the rest of chapter 14 is going to contrast the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. First, prophecy, we're told, is a message from God to man, whereas tongues is a means by which man speaks to God. Now, in hyper-Pentecostal circles, often an uttering in tongues will be followed by a supposed interpretation, something like, "Thus says the Lord, listen to me, little children." You know, it's as if God is speaking to us in the tongues. Hey, that's not what verse 2 teaches us. That's not an interpretation of the tongue. It may be a prophecy that follows the tongue, but the tongue remained uninterpreted. Why? Paul is clear. "He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God." Tongues are never God speaking to man. They're man speaking to God. You got to get that clear. Paul's clear about it. He says, "But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." Now, most people assume that the gift of prophecy consists of foretelling the future. But a word of prophecy may or may not contain a predictive element. The purpose of prophecy is for edification, exhortation, and comfort. In other words, a prophecy builds up, stirs up, and cheers up, whichever we happen to need. For 2 years, Kathy and I, we struggled to have kids early on. We got 4 kids now. Obviously, we stopped struggling. But in the beginning, we struggled to have that first one. Struggled for about 2 years. At a pastor's conference 1 year, in fact, it was on the last weekend of May, 1982, Kathy requested prayer among the pastor's wives. In response, one of the ladies prophesied over my wife. She had a gift of prophecy. The Lord spoke through this lady and said, "By this time next year, you will have a child." Needless to say, Zach was born May the 29th, 1983. 1 year to the very weekend, the prophecy was fulfilled. It was amazing. And what kind of an effect do you think that prophecy has had on our family over the years? It's certainly built up our faith. I'm sure it stirred up Zach. What a legacy knowing that your birth was foretold directly by God. And when Zach struggles, it cheers us all up to know that God still has a purpose for the boy. Hey, desire spiritual gifts, especially prophecy. Why? Because it builds up and it stirs up and it cheers up. Verse 4 explains why Paul prefers prophecy over tongues. He says, "He who speaks in a tongue edifies" who? "Himself. But he who prophesies edifies the whole church. You see, when you speak in tongues, no one understands the tongue or the language that's spoken. Its only benefit is to the person who exercises the gift, whereas prophecy is God's message to the church. Everyone gets blessed through the prophecy. He says, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. Now, I will say to you, I personally have the gift of tongues. I speak in tongues. And it's a wonderful way to praise God and to worship God. Yet I also know that tongues is the least of the spiritual gifts, since it's the only gift that doesn't encourage or build up the whole church. Paul says the guy who speaks in tongues, he gets blessed. He edifies himself, but it doesn't benefit the hearers unless it's accompanied by the gift of interpretation. Verse 6, but now, brethren, I come to you speaking with tongues. What shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Understand, the gift of tongues is communication to God in a language unknown to the speaker. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, people gathered there in Jerusalem, were there from all over the world. And so when the disciples spoke with the gift of tongues, the crowds were amazed to hear God being praised in their native language. But understand, Pentecost was the exception, not because of the gift, but because of the audience. I doubt if the church in Corinth was a multilingual congregation. I mean, they all spoke the same language or languages. And so to speak to each one in a foreign language made no sense. The goal when the church gathered was the conveyance of truth and biblical thought, not them getting together and speaking in tongues. Paul adds in verse 7, even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? In other words, whenever you play an instrument, communication is the key. What if it's just random notes? That makes no sense if people can't understand what's being played. For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? I mean, bugles sound off in the midst of battle to direct the troops. But if the soldiers can't tell if you're blowing to signal a charge or whether you're blowing to signal a retreat, I mean, the army is destined for defeat. Communication is the key. Likewise, you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. He's saying that in the church, it's communication that matters. When we gather together in the public assembly of the church, it's us being able to communicate to each other and express truth to each other. That's what counts. Verse 12, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Again, these Corinthians, they were enamored with the spiritual gifts, but they had forgotten the purpose of these gifts. I mean, like a child sucking on a set of car keys. My kids used to do that. I mean, they're missing the point, aren't they? You don't use car keys as a pacifier. And likewise, church isn't for self-centered entertainment. It's to build up the saints. That's why we gather. And that should be the use of the spiritual gifts in the church. That should monitor it and measure it.
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today. You don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.